Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, 23 through 27. Matthew 21, 23 through 27. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one question, which if ye tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from man?" And they responded with themselves, saying, or reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why then did ye not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We know not." He also said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things."
By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Think of a greater question that needs to be approached in the religious world today, or in the world today. By what authority doest thou these things? Thank you, Bruce, for leading the song number 9. Didn't talk with you about that, but I appreciate that song. It's one of my favorite songs. I was watching the little ones as we were singing, as they enthusiastically participate in the singing of our God. He is alive. Many of them, of course, have studied and know that Brother A.W. Dykus wrote that song, and the history of it all the way back to the 1960s, Randy, you can remember that far, when there was a Time magazine article that some addressed the question, "God is dead, or is God dead?" And Brother A.W. Dykus answered that question with this song. One of the things that's impressive about that song is that God alone holds the germ of life. I don't think sometimes when we sing that song we notice that particular verse, maybe as much as we should. But nobody can make life but God. Nobody. And those who begin the march and the pronunciation of the supposed fact that God is dead, just a figment of man's imagination. What a foolish thought. When we look at life and see that out of the masses of time, nobody can do it but God. Not a one. Which brings us to our subject this morning. As we talk about, by what authority doest thou these things? In our study, we're talking about rejection of divine authority. It would be ideal if everyone recognized the power of God. If everyone would submit to the power of God, but not everyone does. Which indicates that we have the right to reject divine authority. We might reason and say, what a foolish thing to do. And certainly as we read in the Scriptures, we know that the psalmist said that the man who says that there is no God, that man is indeed a fool. Indeed, that's so. And we note that in Romans chapter 1, there were those who denied the existence of God. And Romans chapter 1 said they professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools. Indeed, they did. When you deny God and reject His authority, then you appeal only to the authority of man. There's not anybody else. And that's the essence of the question that Jesus asked them concerning the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or from men? And beloved, that's a choice we all have to make. Whether you'll submit to the authority of God and recognize His authority, or you subject yourselves to the authority of man, be it you or some other man. But every generation faces that same question. And we've looked at some of these charts and will not belabor the points on some of these except simply to note that every generation faces that. Satan is described as our adversary. Believe it, beloved, he is not your friend. He is your adversary. He is your enemy. And we see him in every generation trying to get the people of God to do things contrary to what God says, in order that he might have control of you and own you. And beloved, that's not what we want. That's not what God wants. And that's why He sent His Son to die for us, in order that we might indeed have life. We noted that the Old Testament people of God, not long, in fact about 2 months after they've come up out of the land of Egypt, they ask Aaron to make for them gods which shall go before us. And he does so as he calls upon them to give to him their gold, and he fashions that into a molten calf, a golden calf, and they begin to worship that as the God that brought them up out of the land of Egypt. How foolish. We saw another generation on the scene in Judges chapter 2 that knew not God nor the mighty works that He had wrought in Israel. Moses had told them, the day will come when you will ask for a king. And about 400 years later, they did ask for a king, and Saul became their first king. So this problem of divine authority, rejecting or accepting God's authority, is one that is not new. It exists in our generation, and the decisions that we make reflect whether or not we're willing to submit or to reject God. We look at the church today, and we see that there are changes in the church. We see that women's role is different from what it was during New Testament times. We were talking last night, Larry, about some denominational teaching where in one of the varied creed books representing that particular denomination, acknowledging that baptism in New Testament times was the way into the Lord's church. But now it is different. So says man. God's Word reads just like it always has. It's not any different. It's not different concerning what it says, concerning the role of women in the church. The generation in which we live doesn't change what God says about that. When we look at the morality of the society in which we live, and we see that divorce is rampant, and we see that homosexuality is accepted by 58% of the society in which we live, and when we look at children reared in such an environment, and we see the deterioration of the home, etc., etc., we say, well, our generation is different, and therefore we have to look at moral issues a little bit different. No, you don't. The Bible says what it says about that subject, and you can read it up on the pages in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, and it means the same thing today that it did when Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 19. And so, even though men from time to time, and often from generation to generation, reject divine authority, it does not nullify divine authority. You may reject it, but you'll answer to it, because that's the standard by which we will all be judged. Now Joshua said, if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. He expressed an unrelenting loyalty to serve God and be faithful to Him. Now the people expressed that as well in Joshua chapter 24, but we know that it was not long until they began to rebel and they rejected divine authority. We noted in our study last week, or 2 weeks ago, from Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 6, that rejection or submission is the choice that we all have. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we saw that those were subject to the wrath of God because they rejected divine authority. Not because God had failed to make Himself known. In Romans chapter 1, we saw and see today that God makes His everlasting power and deity known in the creation itself. You know that man's not capable of doing that. And you know that something beyond the ability of man did that. Thus, you've got deity or godhood that has greater power than all the men who've ever lived. The text tells us that He spoke and it was so. You can't do that. You see, only God holds that power to create. And in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, Paul raises the question, know ye not that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey?
whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine delivered unto you. And being made servants of righteousness, you became free from sin. Isn't that impressive? But that's the result of the choice that they had made. Now, in our last study together on this subject, we talked about the home. When we reject divine authority, we see divorce go rampant, don't we? We see children brought up in an environment where mom is not at home, and mom really plays little role in the rearing of children. And we see that an attitude toward the home and God's arrangement of the husband being the head of the wife and children being in subjection to mom and dad. We live in a world where children sometimes just grow up and we wonder how without killing themselves. They just grow up. And the rule of the world is that which then teaches them how they are to live their life. And so they grow up without a standard set before them of a proper father and husband, a proper mother and wife. Now, what do you expect them to be when they grow up and they have a wife or they have a child? What environment then is going to be produced? We looked at this last time, so we'll not spend a great deal of time on that. In fact, I'll pass over that chart as well. And get to the next point that I want us to study in this series of studies. When we reject divine authority, what does that reveal about us? We have no real love for the truth because we don't recognize an absolute standard of truth. Now, when we have no love of the truth, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 10 beginning, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thought if anywhere in the world today you went, there was an acceptance of divine authority. Everybody recognized the same standard. Everybody loved the truth and wanted to know the truth and was determined to adhere to the truth. Well, that doesn't exist. That's just not the way that it is. Because the masses of the world have no regard for divine authority, and God allows people to believe what they want to believe. And He'll allow you to do that too. Just believe what you want to. Now, certainly that won't be pleasing to Him. And that has awful consequences, as you see in this verse. It says that they all might be judged. That word means condemned, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. If there is no divine standard, and you have no regard for a divine standard, then God will allow you to just do what you want to. But the end result of that, you won't like. You won't like that. But you see, the problem then is it will be too late. But that's not new either. He has allowed people to believe a lie for a long time. In fact, in Isaiah's day, in chapter 30 and in verse 10, Isaiah said regarding the attitude of the people, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Now, would you be that bold? This is what the people of Israel said to the prophets of God. Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. In other words, someone I forget, Randy, you probably know who it is, wrote a song, Tell Me a Lie. Tell me a lie. Well, that's what they're saying. You don't know who that is. Well, you'll have to look that up. Prophesy not unto us right things. It was some kind of a love song, but you can look that up. These people weren't talking about that. These people were talking about what pleases God. We don't want you to tell us right. You tell us a lie. In other words, deceive us. So that we can think that what we're doing is acceptable to God and we can do what we want to. Now let me ask you, my friends, has attitudes really changed much from Isaiah's day? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is, to live right. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Apostle Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 1. He said, "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." You know, one of the things that gives me great pleasure is to hear the babies in an audience. To hear the babies cry or be disturbed, some folks think that's upsetting to gospel preachers. No, not necessarily. It's not even distracting to a great degree. Because what that says is, here's somebody that's present today that has a little one, and they cared enough to bring that little one, even though they know that little one may make some noise. But often when that little one makes some noise, it indicates that they're hungry. You ever have a baby that makes noise and you stick a bottle in their mouth or feed them something and the noise goes away? Well, why do they do that? Well, they want you to know that they're hungry. They're longing for something. They're thirsting for something. They're hungry. Now, God wants us to be hungry. He wants us to be hungry. He wants us to hunger for the milk of His Word, that we might grow. And as we grow, then we can intake meat and be satisfied. But what if you have no hunger for such things? Well, if you have no hunger for such things, then you don't spend much time with God's Word. You don't spend much time preparing for a Bible class. You don't spend much time with your young ones asking them questions about their Bible class or seeing if they're prepared. Because, you see, you have no hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so you're satisfied with something less. You see, righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God." Look carefully at that, beloved. You learn not only that God is righteous, that's not Paul's point. Paul's point in that passage is you learn how God makes you righteous, and you learn that in the gospel. So if you don't hunger for righteousness, then you're not going to learn how God makes you righteous. You're not going to learn how God wants you to live. That's revealed upon the pages of Scripture. The psalmist, or rather the wisdom writer in Proverbs chapter 23, said, "Buy the truth and sell it not." If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, truth makes a difference to you. You don't want to be deceived. You don't want to settle for something less. You want something that's right, something that you know is right. And you'll not settle for anything less. But you see, if you don't have a high esteem for divine authority, then it doesn't make much difference to you. You're satisfied with something less. I was reading some material recently about worship. And kind of a side note here, if you'll indulge me. There were those who were suggesting that our worship to us may become boring. And so consequently, the efforts of some to create a greater emotional feeling when we're worshiping, that we need to be concerned about that. And we need to have this great emotional stirring when we're worshiping. Well, I understand that worship, the very word, means adoration. But God tells us what He wants in worship. And bless your sweetheart, you just don't have the right. You just don't. God doesn't give us the authority to change what pleases Him into that which pleases me. You see, the idea is to conform what pleases me to what pleases God. Now, we can sit here and we can be emotionally involved and wave our arms in the air and close our eyes and try to fix ourselves into some kind of a trance, and we think that, well, that's worship because, you see, I feel closer to God. And so what have we done? We've changed worship into something that makes me feel like I think I ought to feel instead of what God says. Now, therein lies a problem, brethren. That's what happens when we have no respect for divine authority. We invite what some have called praise teams to come in among us. And what this group is, they're designed so that they can stir our emotions. And sometimes we're not interested in listening to a speaker unless he can stir our emotions. We want to have an experience. It's not enough, you see, just to learn what God says and be content that learning what God has to say stirs us. It stirs us. Indeed, beloved. But the emotion is not to be prompted as the objective, just to satisfy me. A love of the truth, a desire to be right, a desire to search the Scriptures as those in Berea did, to know that the things that we're teaching and practicing are right. But you see, when we abandon that love for the truth, we do become concerned about, well, what will the church here be tomorrow? What will it be 10 years from now? What will it be 20 years from now? And I've heard some express the desire we need to change things to make them more appealing to young people so that we will secure the future of the church here tomorrow. Some have even gone up and down the streets taking polls of the neighborhood and the community asking questions, what do you want a church to be? And so we'll become like what you want us to be. What happened to God in this picture? You see, some are in such fear of losing our young people that we think what young people want is simply to be entertained. Now, I'll just tell you folks, I like basketball. You can't live in Kentucky and not like basketball. But it's not the function of the church to provide entertainment. It's not the function of the church to build a basketball court. And it's not the function of the church to train men to become referees so we can come down here and have a place where we can be refereed by Church of Christ trained referees. You see, that's foolishness to even think in those terms. What about hanging on to our young people by teaching them commitment? Teaching them what the book has to say about what they need to believe. It's not just entertaining them. We've missed the point, brethren. It's disturbing to me. And I've heard this. A young man a few years ago asked his mother, who was worshiping at that time right here. It was on a Wednesday afternoon, and he asked her, are we going to go to Bible study tonight? And her response was, and I'll quote, we'll see. Now, beloved, you think about where you would be answering that question on Wednesday afternoon when your little fella asks you, are we going to Bible study tonight? Shouldn't you have already decided that? Should he even need to be asking you that? You see, if it's time for Bible study, we're going. If it's at all possible, we'll be there. It's not a matter of we'll see. Mid-afternoon and we haven't decided that yet about tonight. Something's wrong, beloved. We wonder what the next generation will be. The next generation won't be faithful to the Lord if that's our attitude. Now, when we reject the truth, maybe we need to look at our attitude. Our attitude toward what people are in terms of what people need. When you turn in your Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, read with me beginning at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Young people, you look at your Bible. You need to know this. Chapter 2, Ephesians, verse 1. It says, and you did he make alive when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, The spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Verse 2 includes a lot of thoughts that are very tempting, but are beyond the scope of our study. I want you to notice in verse 1, he said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Ephesus, how did he see the people of that city? Did he see them in need of a gymnasium? Did he see them in need of a banquet? He saw them in desperate need of salvation. You know why? Because he had a very clear perception of their spiritual condition. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. What did they need? They needed the gospel. Now you look at that, beloved. When he came to Ephesus, he came with the gospel. He went first into the Jewish synagogues and began to teach them that Jesus is the Christ. He went then to the Gentiles and taught them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was it effective? Yes. You look back in Acts chapter 19 and you'll notice that many of those in the city of Ephesus practiced the magical arts. And they brought their books together and piled them up and they burned them in the sight of everybody, declaring, "We don't believe that anymore." What changed the way they were thinking? The gospel did. It wasn't a banquet, beloved. It wasn't a basketball court that changed the way they thought. They were taught. Novel thought, isn't it? The power of the gospel. To know what's right. To know the will of God. He viewed them. As you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, he said, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time," what time? At that time when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, what was your condition? You were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now I want you to think with me for just a moment. If you perceive the people that you work with, if you perceive the people that you recreate with, if you perceive the people that are your neighbors, the people that are your friends, the way that Paul perceived the Ephesians when he came into that city, would you think the answer to their problems are to provide social and recreational activities? Or would you think the answer to their problems far more serious than that? They need the gospel. Let's teach them the gospel. You see, that's what Paul did. Because when he came into Ephesus, he viewed these people as without hope. No hope. Point of despair. You see, what their need was far exceeded anything that was physical. And he addressed their spiritual needs. He preached to them the gospel. Now here's someone who has obeyed the gospel. What does he need? He needs to grow so he can be faithful. So we're going to basketball and ping pong him into a faithful adult Christian, right? That's how we're going to do that. No. Look, if you will, in your Bible, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul said that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, someone who has obeyed the gospel, what does he need to know? He needs to know that there's no place in his life for ungodliness and worldly lust. Can't do that. He needs to know how to live soberly, righteously, and godly, because you live in this present world. You can't get out of it alive. You see. So you need to know how to live in it. Now how do you know how to live? Grace came teaching you how to live. What do you need? You need to study God's Word to learn how to be faithful. In fact, after the Apostle Paul had presented a lot of information in 1 Corinthians, in the 15th chapter, he said to be faithful, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. What you're doing is not worthless. There is a reward. You be faithful. You'll receive the crown of life, John said in Revelation 2 and in verse 10. Now think with me just a little bit further. If you reject divine authority, you have rejected that which is to be held sacred. Now that's a word, I believe, that we don't use much. It's a Bible word. In fact, you'll read it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 15, where Paul, writing to young Timothy, said, "And that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." From a babe you have known the sacred writings. Some of you in our, I'll call it our young couples class, for lack of a better term, we've talked about how many of us read to our children spiritual things every day. Talk to them about spiritual things every day. You see, Timothy, from a babe, had known the sacred writings. He'd been taught by his mother and his grandmother from just a little bitty fellow the sacred writings. Now let me ask you, my friends, how do you begin to teach little Johnny over here that what's in this book is different from what's in his coloring book? How do you do that? How do you teach him that what's in this book is different from what's in other story books? That there's something in this that is called sacred. That is, it's to be devoutly revered. Now, what we're trying to teach little Johnny, something special about this. Some of you have heard me speak of Sister Lena Hope, who was trying to teach her son Joe at a very young age, before he could even talk, that what's in this book came from God. Some of you who are older will remember the big old family Bible kept on the coffee table in the living room. It wasn't the Sears and Roebuck catalog. It was the family Bible, that big old book. Yeah. And she would take little Joe's hand and put it on that book and say, "God's book. This is God's book." When are you teaching anything of value when you do that? Yes, you are. You're teaching little Johnny there's something special about this book. We're not talking about the color of the page. We're not talking about the ink and the kind of material. We're talking about these words. Little Johnny's not too young to learn about God and learn how God communicates to us, how God talks to us. You spend time teaching him about things that are sacred. These writings. You look back into Old Testament history, and we see this point emphasized, I believe. You'll note in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now, I understand that was a part of the law that was given through Moses, and we're not commanded to do that today. That was given to the nation of Israel, those who came up out of the land of Egypt. You can read that in Exodus chapter 20 if you'll begin the reading at verse 1. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." That was given to them. But if you want to know what that meant, you just keep reading and you'll find out what that meant. Here was a day that was not like other days. Here was a day that was to be held sacred. Here was a day that was to be esteemed above other days, for it was the day upon which God rested after the days of creation. You want to know how important that was, that those people do that? If you have the opportunity one day, you ask that man that went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, and you'll know what the Sabbath day was supposed to mean, because he didn't keep it holy. Something that was to be sacred. And he made it commonplace. He went out and violated the Sabbath by doing work on the Sabbath day that was to be done any other day, but not that day. That day was to be kept holy. In Exodus chapter 3, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Now, we're not told a whole lot more about that scene, but what we do know is there was something unique about that place, and it was not to be considered common. You'll notice in Leviticus chapter 10, in verses 1, 2, and 3, when Nadab and Abihu offered a strange fire unto the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now, we might say burning incense is something that we do today for the purpose of making your house smell good. Yeah, well, there's nothing wrong with that. You don't do it as an act of worship. It was an act of worship for Nadab and Abihu. And as an act of worship, it was regulated by God. God told them where to get their fire from. They were to get it from the coals of the altar to burn incense. Now, we might raise the question, is it disrespectful to God to get it from some other source? Absolutely it was. It surely was. And when Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire from God, God burned them up because they presumed to use a different fire. God said, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all Israel, I will be glorified. Now, when you look at those two statements, you can't come away from that with the understanding that God will just accept anything. Here's something that is to be held in high esteem. God said, I'll be recognized. I will be respected. And they had not done that. They had considered the burning of incense commonplace. Didn't make any difference where they got their fire. Now here are some illustrations, more illustrations, of things that are to be held sacred. You'll notice in Nehemiah's day, when they're returned into the land of Canaan after the days of captivity. In Nehemiah chapter 8, a fascinating chapter to me, because they've not heard the law read in a very long time. And they make preparation simply to read God's law. And Ezra the scribe stood, the text tells us, upon a pulpit of wood, and from early morning till midday, when he opened the book, the people stood up and he read. Why do you suppose they stood up? Reverence, that's exactly right. This was sacred. They stood up and they listened to it be read from early morning till midday. You think there was anybody there complaining about their back aching? Maybe somebody fussing about a little hot, humid. You see the point, don't you? From early morning till midday, they stood there and listened to the law be read. Now, they weren't milling around. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Well, because of the response after the law was read. If you keep reading in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of the book of Nehemiah, you'll see that the people wept because when they heard the law read first time in years, they've learned some things that they're doing that they ought not to have been doing. And it grieves their heart. They sat down and cried because of... Sat down. They stood there and cried because they learned some things they had not known before. Now, that tells me they were listening. They weren't milling around or piddling. They were listening reverently to the Word of God be read. God is described as a consuming fire, and our service is to be offered with reverence and awe. Respect. God is sacred. Let's not make Him common. But you see, when I reject divine authority, inevitably, that's what we do. Now, there are a lot of other things I want to talk with you about. The distinctiveness that we see in Scripture. It's disconcerting to me when we read passages that indicate distinction in Scripture, and then we have no regard for that which is distinct, that which is different. But we're going to talk about that next Sunday. Well, hopefully next Sunday or the Sunday thereafter, we'll talk about that. Distinctions in Scripture to help us to see that God in His Word has always made a difference between things that He accepts and things that He does not. And we need to wind up on the right side of that equation or we'll be lost. Now, you've listened patiently to the things we've talked about this morning. But perhaps I'm talking to someone who would desire to obey the gospel, become a Christian. There's no greater action that you could participate in this morning. So thankful for my good friend Juan. Obeyed the gospel last week. I think a lot of Juan. But you know, sometimes when we know what's right, as Juan expressed, it's time. We just have to do that, don't we? We just have to do that. Perhaps you've considered your standing before God, and you're not what you want to be, not what God wants you to be. Would you fix that this morning? God made that possible in that He loves us enough. He sent His Son. His Son came and died for us, offering His blood as a sufficient sacrifice to take away our sin. Honor that. Believe that He's the Christ. Turn from your sin. Repent of it. You'll read some in the bulletin about that this morning. Confess your faith and be baptized. And God has promised forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Maybe you've done that and the life you're living is just not right. Well, there's certainly not a soul in this audience that knows it any better than you do. Now, you can fix that. As one who is a child of God who needs to make correction, you have opportunity to do that. And God has made provision through the blood of His Son that you can go to heaven and be forgiven of the things that you've done. We can pray with you and for you to that end. That's our desire. Please make it known while we stand together and sing this song.